was a professor of divinity at Aberdeen University, and he died at a very young age, died at the age of 27. Didn't do a whole lot, or so it seemed, but he wrote this one book, just one, called The Life of God and the Soul of Man, and it was written really to a friend, to encourage his friend about spiritual matters. And it seemed to help other folks, and so years later, people put it back together and basically published it. 100 years later, a copy was sent to a young man. And this young man picked up the book and he said this. He said, "Shall I burn this book? Shall I throw it down? Or shall I search it?" I did search it. And holding the book in my hand, I thus addressed the God of heaven and earth. Now, you need to know that this particular young man was very religious. This particular young man belonged to a club that was very religious. In fact, they had stringent requirements for being a part of this particular club. You had to witness once a week in prison. You had to examine your life every single day. Every sin that you committed at the end of the day, you had to ask forgiveness. You had to examine your life to make sure that you didn't waste one moment of time. But this person, as they began reading this book, made a discovery. This was the discovery. "Lord," he prayed, "if I am not a Christian, or if not a real one, for Jesus Christ's sake, show me what Christianity is, that I may not be damned at last." And this particular person found out through reading this book and then going back to Scripture and searching the Scriptures that no, they were not in Christ, but by Christ's good providence, this seemingly unimportant man, this unknown book, became the means that God used to save George Whitefield. And that book, being implanted in this person's mind and going to the Scripture and God's Word, taking root in his heart, began to go share the gospel, and we in America experienced the fruit of that, what we call the Great Awakening, the greatest revival America has ever known. James is writing to a particular people who are belittling the importance of not showing favoritism. To them, not showing favoritism doesn't seem like it's that big of a deal. It seems unimportant. It seems trivial. It seems inconsequential, insignificant. It seems negligent or negligible. And yet, James is going to show his congregation, I believe the Lord's going to show us today, that the very gospel is at stake in these few verses. That what they were deeming as unimportant, James was holding up the very foundation of what it means to live a gospel-centered life. And we often belittle parts of the law that we deem as less important. God holds it all out as all important. And He gave a Savior to fulfill it completely. Read with me, chapter 2, the book of James, verses 8 through 13. "If you really fulfill the royal law according to the Scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You are doing well. But if you show partiality, or favoritism, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it. For he who said, 'Do not commit adultery,' also said, do not murder. If you do not commit adultery but do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Pray with me, please. Merciful Heavenly Father, we come before You this morning and stand in Your presence because of one who has gone before us. Because of one who enfleshed Himself and became like one of us. One who was tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin. And that one climbed upon a cross and shouldered the sin of everyone who called upon the name of Christ in all of history. And Lord, there You poured out Your hellacious, unrelenting wrath. And that one received the punishment that was due for everyone who has ever shown any partiality or favoritism whatsoever. And He was buried. And He died. But on the third day He rose again from the grave, and He conquered death, and He crushed our enemy, the devil. And He came forth from the grave in glorious might, and now sits upon the right hand of God the Father Almighty. And now all who look to Him are made brand new. Their sins are forgiven, and they're empowered to live a new kind of life. A life that You purchased for them and that You determined that they would live. Lord, we're thankful for that one we know is Jesus. And we pray that today, that same one would be beautiful in our sight, and we would rejoice and exalt His name. Lord, grant Your Spirit to give the gift of illumination that we might understand, we might respond to Your grace. In the precious name of Jesus, amen. You may be seated. Thank you for standing. I know you had to stand in for a long time. This morning we're going to look at two things. The law of love and the rule of the kingdom. For those of you who weren't here last week, this particular passage really goes together with verses 1 through 7, but time doesn't permit for us to exhaustively explain what was going on. But basically there was favoritism that was happening in the church of God, a place unthinkable that people would differentiate between the rich and the poor, between those who were different, that they would outwardly look at someone's appearance or outwardly look at someone's possessions and make distinctions among themselves. And here in the church of God, as James is writing to this particular people, he writes and he says, show no partiality. Favoritism has no place in the church of God. And so in verse 6, James reminds his readers that you do evil when you dishonor the poor. But verse 8 begins, however, if you fulfill the royal law, you do well. If you fulfill the royal law, the law that was written in Leviticus, the law that Jesus brought to the disciples and those who are listening, to love your neighbor as yourself. If you keep this law, you do well. So James writes as he is building a case. And he's told them the truth. And now he wants to demonstrate that truth. Now he wants to bolster that truth. Now he wants to flesh out that truth. Now he wants to explain that truth. And that's why James is such an effective communicator. And through the power of the Holy Spirit, this is the reason why I believe that folks love this particular book. Because James, in his writing style, makes it plain. And then he demonstrates it and calls us to apply. Verse 10. So James says, concerning this favoritism, concerning this partiality, concerning this handling of other people in our relationships, James says, no, this is wrong to be partial. It's wrong to show favoritism. You must not do that. Remember what Christ has done. Remember how He showed no favoritism. Remember how He became poor in order that you might become rich. To show partiality, to show favoritism, is to not understand the gospel. But these, I believe, as we ask ourselves, why is James saying this? Why is he fleshing this out this way? Why is he demonstrating this? I think the reason is that they don't think partiality is on par with other sins. They might be aware of it, but they don't think it's that important. And so James wants to help them. Look at verse 10. He wants to help them this way. He says this, for whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it. Or the NIV said, has been guilty of all of it. Whoever stumbles at just one point, whoever fails at just one point, though they keep the entire law, every other law, stumbling at one point makes one accountable for breaking all of it. And under this law of love, we look at three parts here. No small parts, no missing parts, no favorite parts. First, as we answer this question, why is James bringing this out in verse 10? Whoever keeps the whole law and fails at just one point has become accountable for all of it. Why? I think firstly, that people don't think that favoritism is that big of a deal. These people aren't taking this seriously. They're toying with this notion that it's okay to experience favoritism and to practice this. And James is trying to say, no, listen, this is important. Heed well, the gospel's at stake. In his autobiography, Mahatma Gandhi wrote that during his student days, he was intrigued by Christianity. And even convinced himself that Christianity was a way, as he understood it, as the people of India would understand it, that this was a way to destroy the caste system, the favoritism system, the system where the elite remain elite, and those who are poor remain poor. And so one Sunday he decided to attend services at a nearby church as a young student and talk to the minister about becoming a Christian. When he entered into the sanctuary, however, the usher refused to give him a seat, and this is in his autobiography, and suggested that he go worship with his own people. Gandhi left the church and never returned. And this is what he said. If Christians have caste differences also, I might as well remain a Hindu. See, the usher's prejudice not only betrayed Jesus, but it distorted the gospel. You see, it's the gospel that unites people of all different tribes, tongues, nations, socioeconomic classes. It's the gospel that levels the playing field, that all have sinned and all have fallen short of the glory of God. There's no color in Christianity except the color of red, the blood of Jesus that covers all Christians. There are no garments except the garments of white, Christ's righteousness. And here the gospel, James is bringing to bear with these people who are showing partiality in the midst of the church. The gospel is at stake. This is not a small part. No small part. No, Christian, you're not understanding well. You're not understanding rightly. If you break this one law of partiality, listen, you're distorting the gospel and you're guilty of breaking the whole law. But secondly, that there's no missing parts. I think James is answering this question. Why is James saying this in verse 10? For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it. You see, Christians are responsible for obeying the entire law, not just some of the law. And so James, in a classic way, gives an example. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted as a law of transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law and fails in one point has become accountable for all of it. For he who said, "Do not commit adultery," also said, "Do not murder." Well, you think this isn't important. You think this is a lesser thing. You think this is a small thing. You think this is insignificant. Now James ups the ante. And now he goes right after those sins that seem atrocious. Those sins that seem the worst that he can think of, perhaps other than idolatry. And he goes right after it and he says, listen, if you commit adultery but do not murder, you're a lawbreaker. If you do not commit adultery... A lot of times we, as people, and I think unbelievers as well, we don't realize the interconnectedness of the law. For instance, in adultery, thou shalt not commit adultery. Law what? Commandment number... I heard it. 7. Good. Good. Thou shalt not commit adultery, right? But when one commits adultery, does not one break commandment number 1 as well? Thou shalt have no other gods before me. When one commits adultery, does he merely commit adultery, but not only transgress commandment 1, but also commandment 10? Thou shalt not covet your neighbor's wife. Does he not transgress commandment 8? And stealing someone's wife that doesn't belong to them? Do they not transgress commandment 9 in the same act of adultery? Lying if they're married concerning their marriage vows? Or lying to the person in their actions and acting like they really care for them? If they really cared for that person and cared for their marriage, they would never commit adultery with a married person. But they live a lie. Or how about Jesus' 2 laws and this one act of adultery that James brings out? Jesus says this. This is the sum of the law, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. Can someone who commits adultery keep that law? No, they're breaking it. Or how about the second law that Christ says? Love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus says, if you keep these two laws, you keep them all. This one act of adultery is breaking multiple laws. And if I understand the Old Testament correctly, if I understand that the Ten Commandments are a summary of the law, and the Book of the Covenant lays out the examples of the law in chapters 20 through 23 and gives specific examples, if I understand that the law consists of over 600 different laws of different things that God has said that must be obeyed, if that's really true and the Ten Commandments are a summary of those 600 laws, has not someone who committed adultery sinned against God in numerous ways? Well, Bruce, I haven't ever committed adultery. I am so grateful for that. Have you ever lusted? Because Jesus said that anyone who lusts after a woman has already committed law 1, 5, 7, 8, 9, and 10. You haven't loved the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. You haven't loved your neighbor as yourself. Or how about anger? Maybe you haven't murdered. But Jesus says, I tell you the truth, anyone who's angry at his brother has already committed murder in his heart. And in that anger, you enter through the gateway, commandment one, that you have held something out that's more important than God. You've worshipped something other than God, broken commandment one. You've not honored your mother and father because you lived in a way that didn't honor God. You've lied, you've cheated, you've coveted something that you weren't getting, and you burst out in anger. You're a transgressor. You see why James says anyone who breaks the law at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it? Do you understand? Do you see what he's saying? That No. You're not understanding well. You're thinking that partiality might just be one little sin. And James is showing that, oh, no. It's branches and branches and branches and branches. That one sin that you know. Let me open up scriptures and let me show you that you're breaking the whole law at that one point. Every law that's broken is not merely broken against another person. When I commit adultery, when I have premarital sex outside of marriage, I have not just sinned against that person. I haven't loved them as my neighbor. I haven't loved the Lord my God with all my heart, soul, strength, mind, and body. I haven't honored my mother and father, and just go through the litany of lists. But not only that, not only is that a case, but I've sinned directly against God. Right? Because it's His law. And so when I sin against someone else, I always sin against God. When I'm angry at someone else, I'm always angry at God. Always. I've always sinned against Him. I have broken His law where He tells me not to become angry because the anger of man does not bring about the righteousness of God. But not only sinned against God and breaking His laws, I sinned against Him. Why? Because God's law is who He is. Why does God say, thou shalt not commit adultery? Why does Scripture say, do not covet your neighbor's wife, your neighbor's possessions, your neighbor's slaves, your neighbor's donkey? Why? Because God doesn't covet. Because if He coveted, He would be other than God. He would be wanting something that He doesn't possess. There would be something better than Him. And when we sin against our neighbor, we sin against God. When we show partiality to that person coming through the door and we give preferential treatment to one person and then to another person, we give ill treatment. We spit in God's face. We insult God's character. We don't merely break His law. We sin against who He is. And Scripture is very clear that the lawbreaker must be judged by God. Hebrews 9:27 says it this way, and it says, pointed for man to die once, and after that, to face judgment. You see, God, and this is important, stay with me. This is important because God is teaching us and showing us something that we must grasp. This is why we say that if you are showing partiality, you showing favoritism, you might not be a Christian. You certainly would be one who doesn't understand the gospel or isn't living in light of that gospel. But every single one of those sins, every single one of those laws is broken. God must punish every single one of them. Because they're all against Him. They're all opposed to God. He cannot allow one sin to go unpunished. Imagine what a cruel and wicked being God would be if He just allowed the atrocity that happens at many of the concentration camps in World War II. Imagine what kind of God we would serve if there wasn't justice, ultimate justice in the end for someone who's murdered, killed, and lied, and stolen, kidnapped young children. No, you see, within us, when we hear someone's kidnapped young children, whether Christians or not, what happens in our heart? There's a righteous anger that builds up and says, that's wrong. Why? Advantages the disadvantaged, just like Christ advantages us. But we need to get this. This is important for us to understand. And if we understand this, we'll be applying the gospel correctly. But so many times we don't understand all these different implications. We don't understand all the web that sin creates. We just think, maybe at night, we think of just that maybe one sin we took part in, and we don't realize that really there were dozens and dozens and dozens and dozens and dozens of sins. This is helpful for me to understand that point. Why am I drilling this? Why am I staying here? Because I want to make sure when we get to verse 13, when that last sentence, mercy triumphs over justice, that judgment, that you understand grace. A lot of folks say that, hey, this particular book of the Bible is opposed to the Apostle Paul because James is really about works. No, it's not. It's not. He and the Apostle Paul are on the same page. It's about grace. Let's say you were to commit one sin. Or be a little more realistic. We already said that you can't ever commit one sin without breaking the first commandment. It's an impossibility, right? You have another God before God. It's impossible. It's at least two. But let's say you have a good day and you sin three times. Okay? Just three times a day. Well, imagine if you had that day, your best day, every day of your life for a year. That would be roughly three times 365, roughly 1,000 sins. Now imagine those 1,000 sins. I'm 38 years old. Imagine at the end of my life, I would have at my best day at least 38,000 sins. Now imagine, that's just being aware of one sin and making other implications. Oh, I've also broken commandment one, I've also broken this commandment. Imagine someone standing before the throne of God and presenting their goodness to God and presenting their good works. Do you see why Scripture points out that even our righteous acts are filthy rags before God? Because we don't understand all that pollution that we offer to God. But He knows. He understands. James says it this way. For whoever keeps the whole law, congregation, but fails at just one point, has become accountable for all of it. It's like a pane of glass. If you were to throw a pebble through a pane of glass, that pebble would strike the glass at one specific point, would it not? But what would happen? It would shatter. The pane would fall. It's the same way. That's what James is trying to say. Or take that same pebble and throw it into a stagnant pond. What's going to happen? That one pebble affects what? Ripple, ripple, ripple effect. Yeah, it's the same way James says, listen, show no partiality. Understand this law of love. Know that there's no missing parts. Not in part, but in whole. I love that song. Oh, my sin, it's forgiven. What? Not in part, but in whole. God doesn't forgive part of my sin. He forgives it all. But He wants to make us, He wants to help us understand that we haven't merely sinned in part. We sinned in whole. A couple verses before that, James, in talking about this, says, you are committing sin, and says, you are convicted by the law as transgressors. You're judged. If you're here today and you don't know Jesus Christ, right now, there should be, if you're rightly understanding what God's Word is saying, if you are here this morning and you have been raised in a Christian home and you have heard the gospel over and over and over and over again, if God did not spare His own Son, but by necessity, through His determination, had to pour out His wrath on His Son that never sins in order for His people to experience forgiveness. Do you think for one second, teenager, who have heard the gospel over and over and over again, do you think you will escape God's judgment? Do you think you can just put Him off any longer? Do you think you can rationalize in your own heart, I'm not as bad as so and so. I've only done these few things. No, my friend, you are a murderer. You murdered the Son of God. And there will be an accounting. You will not escape. Know this truth. We don't think about this much in America, but know this truth. Apart from Christ returning, you will die. Guaranteed. You will have that moment in time, whether it's an instant or whether you're hanging on through oxygen, as cancer is ravaging your lungs, there will be that moment when you walk over the precipice of this life to the next. Are you ready? Do you know this Savior? Do you know this Christ? If you don't, your sins remain. I love this verse, and I know you love it too. We quote it often, but I think at times it'd be helpful to keep reading on. It's in the book of John. It says this, for God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish. Should not perish for their sins, for these offenses, these millions and perhaps billions of offenses against God. You will not perish but have eternal life. But look at verse 17. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through Him. Verse 18. Whoever believes in Him is not condemned. Isn't that good news? Isn't that good news to know that you're a lawbreaker? But with salvation always comes judgment. And with judgment, always mercy for those who will turn. Whoever believes in Him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. This is what James is saying. You're committing sin, this partiality. James is using this specific instance to show them and to teach them the gospel, to show them their need. This is why he's saying, may it never happen in our congregation. May this never be the case. It's not a small matter. The gospel's at stake. You can't treat certain people a certain way. You're committing sin. And you're convicted, he says, convicted already by the law as transgressors. But thirdly, I think, under this law of love, why James is saying this is that there's no favorite parts either. Not just no missing parts, not just no small part, but no favorite parts when it comes to God's Word. We have a tendency, do we not, to emphasize those things that are most important? We look at God's Word. Don't we often emphasize those aspects over other aspects that we're often good at and ignore the parts that we're not as good at? Perhaps you're someone who's a disciplined person, a morning person, and you have a quiet time nearly every morning. And you recognize your need and you're obeying many, many scriptures where God invites us, encourages us to come before His Word, knowing that faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. But how do you do it evangelism? If you were to hold up one particular aspect of Scripture, are you also, with equal passion, holding up another aspect? Or how about if you're good at missions? I think missionaries in particular are people that have been given just an extraordinary gift of faith. But you know what? A lot of times they don't submit to authority very well. And that's one of the reasons that they're on the mission field, because they can be by themselves. But it happens in other ways too, doesn't it? Folks that are good at doctrine, that emphasize God's Word and really knowing God's Word and understanding and exegeting God's Word and understanding it and allowing God's Word to be preeminent in their lives and nothing to come on equal par, and rightly so. And yet, they do a very poor job of emphasizing experiencing the Spirit. Experiencing God's Spirit. And they become lopsided Christians. Isn't that the case with us? That we play favorite parts? But James is saying, no, listen, can't play favorite parts. Whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it. See, James is trying to show them this. Hey, this isn't a minor deal. This is big. It's not a small matter. So he says in verse 12, so speak and act as those who are going to be judged under the law of liberty, under the law of freedom. Live out who you are. Speak and act as those who are going to be judged under the law of freedom, under the law of liberty, under the gospel, under the fact that Jesus has been condemned. Jesus has been punished. You are free. He didn't differentiate. He showed no partiality, but all who had sinned and fall short of the glory of God, He justified them freely as they placed their trust in Jesus Christ. And so James says, live that kind of life. Speak and live like those who've been forgiven. Turn your Bibles quickly to Matthew, just back to the left. Matthew chapter 5. This is important. Verse 23 of chapter 5, Jesus teaching on the Sermon on the Mount, He says this. He says, so if you're offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you. In other words, not something that you have done, not something that perhaps you may be even be guilty of, but there as you are offering this gift to God, you're offering Him your worship, you're offering Him your dedication, you're offering Him His money, you are offering Him your life. It says, as you're offering whatever gift it might be, and you there, while you're there, the Holy Spirit pricks your heart, and you remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. He says this, first be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. What's going on? Jesus is saying, listen, the gospel truth is this. You have been reconciled to God. You can't have any unreconciled relationships and be a Christian. It can't be so. You have to so speak and act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. So if there is someone, if there's a broken relationship, you are not to wait for someone to come to you. Even if they've offended you, you are to go what? To them and be reconciled. Why? Because you've been reconciled in Christ. Because of what God's done on your behalf. You were once God's enemy. But He reconciled you through His Son, Jesus Christ. See how the sin of partiality and favoritism, it's a picture of non-reconciliation. I can hang around that person, but not that one. It's not the gospel. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 6, just a chapter later, remember He gives the Lord's Prayer. And He teaches the disciples how to pray. But immediately after, what's the first thing He does? The kingdom come, like will be done on earth as it in heaven. What immediately happens after that? What's the next verse say? After give us our daily bread. Yeah, after the end of the Lord's Prayer, what happens? He says, and if you do not forgive what? Your brother, or it says others. If you do not forgive others their sins, neither what? Neither will the Heavenly Father, my Heavenly Father, forgive you your sins. What's going on? I thought I'm once saved, always saved. I've already forgiven. Now it's coming up in my heart and I have to go back to that person again? I think Scripture would say, yes. Why? So speak and act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. Now, we can't control someone's response to us, and I'm not saying to try to manipulate someone to control their response, but we as Christians have a responsibility to so speak and act no matter how someone treats us. No matter how someone responds to us. And if we're showing partiality in any way whatsoever, we're wrong. If we once entered into that relationship with a father and a son and somehow something has happened to sever it and all of a sudden we just draw back and say, well, I've forgiven that person, but I'm just not going to interact. No. No. The gospel compels us to speak and act as those who are going to be judged under the law of freedom or the law of liberty. No, we're to be different. Because we have been forgiven, it enables us to speak and to act. If you're here this morning and there are any unreconciled relationships in your life, and there might not even be hostility, there might just be a coldness, don't go. So speak and act as ones who are going to be judged. The law of liberty, the law of freedom. You're free. Live like it. Don't show partiality. Don't show favoritism. That's what slaves do. That's what people who are trapped do. But Christ came to set you free. Quickly, very quickly, this rule of the kingdom, secondly. Sometimes even the world understands the truth. James is going to say here in verse 13, something that's very sobering. But I think even sometimes in the world, people understand this truth. I remember having a particular baseball coach that was not a Christian in any way, shape, or form. But I remember him saying something that stuck with me. And he said this. He was speaking, I think, specifically of the janitorial staff. There, as we, as college baseball players on scholarship, the privileged elite of the University of Georgia, there dressing in our plush dressing rooms, eating in our wonderful athletic dorms with all the amenities that money could afford. I remember him saying something that's so true. It's the same thing that James says here. He said, how you treat the janitor reveals your character. He says, how you treat the weak people, the people that are seen by the world as unworthy, is so revealing of your heart. And it was so true. I remember so convicted. I was so convicted as I walked by one particular day, and I remember seeing the person that used to wash our clothes every day after we finished practice. And that was his job, just a simple man. And he'd write a note, and for folks who had done something that they weren't supposed to, maybe put something in the bag that they weren't supposed to. And often, you know, people would go up and they make fun of the person because the handwriting was, it would look like someone who was in third grade wrote it, and the spelling would often be atrocious. And we'd often laugh. And I remember just conviction one time, and just participating in that, or just laughing it and walking out, because the person probably had a third grade education, because they probably had to work to support their family. And we're walking out past the Coliseum, and they're seeing that person's car. And it had a bumper sticker on the back, and it said, prayer changes things. And when I read that, oh, I am showing partiality. Who do I think I am? Do I not understand the gospel? Matthew 18, 23 through 35. I think it's up behind me on the wall. James says this, for judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Jesus illustrates that point that James makes this way. This is immediately after Peter is saying, how many times shall I forgive my brother? And Jesus says, no, not seven times, which is a very generous offer. He said 70 times seven. And he tells this parable. He says this, therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. I've heard it said that that would be equivalent maybe today in today's currency of $20 million, a debt that was no way payable. That's the point. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had in payment to be made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, have patience with me and I will pay you everything. And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. Master understands the gospel. But when that same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii, or roughly $2,000. Not a small debt, but certainly in comparison to the debt that he owed. So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, have patience with me, and I will pay you. He refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed, and they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. Then his master summoned him and said to him, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should you not have mercy on your fellow servant as I have had mercy on you? And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. So also, my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. For judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Why? Because an unmerciful spirit reveals a heart that has never received the mercy of God. And favoritism here in this specific example is evidence of an unmerciful spirit that does not reach out to the poor and advantage the disadvantaged. It's characteristic of a life that's dominated by discrimination and favoritism, and is characteristic of a damned soul. And so James says, this is no small matter. Friends, show no partiality. As we said last week, may genoita, may it never be. but mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. What sweet words, as the law is falling like a house of cards, as they have failed in just one point, they're guilty of breaking all of it, and the house falls on them, and they feel the weight of their sin. They recognize that in this admonishment, they have fallen short, that they have shown favoritism. What mercy God shows through His gospel. What a wonderful invitation. What an incredible statement. That even in the midst of this law breaking, even in the midst of this congregation that's showing favoritism, that's showing partiality, that's exemplifying to the world, come be a part of what we got going here. We're a church full of segregation. We're full of cliques. We're full of people who just hang around with people who are like themselves. Come to the world in the church. And God says, no, no, no. For I have come into the world to not take you out of the world, but to show the world who I am. And James reminds him and reminds his readers, mercy triumphs over judgment. I don't know if I could have looked that day with Jesus hanging there on the cross. I don't know if I'd want to look at His naked body. I don't know if that would be too much for my eyes to behold. I don't know if I could behold Him with the stripes upon His back and His flesh dangling there for my sins. I don't know if I could have looked at His beautiful face and seen it marred with multiple blows that had swollen His face so badly that it was unrecognizable. I don't know if I could have looked at my Savior there on the cross, who is receiving the judgment for my sins as a lawbreaker that I deserve. But one person did. One person who was very near Christ, who is receiving the earthly penalty for crimes that he had committed, for receiving the punishment that his sins deserved. And there he turns to the Christ, Jesus, and he says to Jesus in the midst of his judgment, there hanging between the precipice of life and death, he makes a decision, recognizes who Christ is, and he says, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus, amidst taking the judgment of all sin upon his back, even in that moment, when every cell within his body must have been screaming with pain, he offers mercy. Truly, I say to you today, you'll be with me in paradise. See? Because even in the midst of judgment, mercy has triumphed. Christ has triumphed over sin. God's justice is completely satisfied, not overlooked. But notice this. It's mercy that has preeminence with God, not judgment. It's mercy that triumphs over judgment. How can you resist a Savior such as that? How can you or I show partiality in our midst, in our workplaces, in our neighborhoods, in our relationships, if we understand that? How can we live a lie when the truth is made known? You think about that. I pray God gives you grace and faith that you respond appropriately. If you'll stand with me, if the band would come forward as we close. If you're here this morning and you would say, Bruce, if I walked out that door and something happened and my heart failed to beat, I don't know where I would be. Won't you today look to the Savior? Won't you confess your sin as He did? As the other thief railed at Christ? And this thief who had railed at Christ previously, according to one of the Gospels, now changes and says, wait a minute, He's done nothing wrong. We're getting what we deserve. I'm owning my sin. I'm a sinner. I have sinned and fallen short. I deserve this punishment, he said. He understood the fact that he stood under the law of God as a transgressor. He understood that when he closed his eyes and his heart stopped beating, that at that precise moment, he would be in the presence of God and he would have to stand before God and give account for his sins and every single sin he had ever committed, though he could only count 10 or 150, they were really a billion strong, and God had written down every single one of those sins, and because those sins were not placed upon Jesus, because he was not judged for that man's sin, that sin, that weight, that house of cards was going to fall upon him and he was going to be destroyed in hell, ever separated from God, where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. And so he looked to the cross. I said, Jesus, remember me. I recognize that you are who you say you are. And I trust you. If you're here this morning and you don't know this Christ, I'm not trying to whip up your emotion. I'm not. But I plead with you. I plead with you. If you're not sure of your salvation, why would you walk away from the cross? If you're here this morning and you have some kind of unreconciled relationship, why would you walk away from the cross? Don't do it. Come unto Christ and receive His forgiveness. Receive His pardon. Receive His righteousness. Receive His love. Mercy,
yes.
Mercy triumphs over justice every time. Every time. Let's sing.
Rock of ages, cleft for me.